Our text this week is Numbers chapter 8, verses 1 through 26. If you recall, we have been taking steps along with the Israelites here as we see God mustering his people to go make the necessary preparations so they can go take the promised land and rightly dwell in it. Each week we've seen a different way that God addresses the fact that they need to be pure, they need to be devoted to him if they want his presence to go with them, if they want to be allowed in his presence. If his presence does not go with them, they cannot dwell in the promised land. We've also seen that his presence can be a dangerous thing if they take his requirements lightly. Any number of people might be killed in an instant by God's holy fire. So he has stressed to them his holiness, but each week we've seen him show a different way that though they are sinful, he has made a way for them to dwell with him. We've seen the intercession of the priests and the Levites be very important to this process. And so we see it again today. Begin reading in chapter 7, verse 89. You glad we skipped chapter 7? Chapter 7, verse 89. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold. From its base to its flowers, it was hammered work according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them, to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification upon them, and let them go with a razor over their body, and wash their clothes and cleanse themselves. Then let them take a bull from the herd, and its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. And you shall take another bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting and assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls. And you shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall set the Levites before Aaron and his sons and shall offer them as a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that, the Levites shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting when you have cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering. For they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel, instead of all the who opened the womb, the firstborn of the people of Israel. I have taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself. And I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement for the people of Israel that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary. Thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel to the Levites. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, the people of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes. And Aaron offered them as a wave offering before the Lord. And Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that, the Levites went in to do their service in the tent of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this applies to the Levites from 25 years old and upward. They shall come to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting. And from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from duty of the service and serve no more. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. Thus shall you do to the Levites in assigning their duties. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, the few that are left with us. Remember, this time is for the adults and the kids. This is not just grown-up time, right? God wants all of you to understand how much he loves you and how he wants you to live because of what he's done for you. So I remember a couple weeks ago, Mr. Greg talked to you guys about liking to play in the mud, right? And kids love to play in the mud. I kind of like to play in the mud, too. Sometimes my kids like to play in the mud, and they aren't very careful about it. And a few weeks ago, all the kids were outside playing with neighbors, and I hadn't remembered that it was very muddy. But you know how I found out that it was really muddy? What do you think was all through our house? Muddy footprints, all up the carpeted stairs, all downstairs, muddy footprints. And so, what do you think I said? Kids, remember, when you have muddy shoes, take them off where? Outside, right? We can't bring the mud in here because it gets everything messy, right? Well, a lot of what these verses talk about today, it might not have been easy to understand, but it was a lot of people being cleaned up, a lot of people being washed and cleaned because God was allowing them to come serve in the tabernacle. That was his tent where he would dwell with Israel. But why do you think he needed them to be clean? Does God not like dirt? God loves dirt. God made dirt, right? And what God doesn't like is sin, right? And it's good that God doesn't like sin. And God sometimes says that sin is like being dirty and filthy. And what he's letting the people know is, you can't come close to me if you're sinful. If you do mean and selfish things, you can't come near God. Well, do you and I do mean and selfish things? I do, and I know you do too. So how can we come near to God? How can we be with him forever? We need someone else to clean us up, right? So we're clean enough for God, and that's what Jesus does. He died to take your punishment, but he also did good things when he was here on earth, and he lets God treat you like you did those. So when God sees you, he sees you as perfectly clean. And he doesn't give that to you if you're good enough, because we would never be good enough for that, would we? He gives it to you just because he loves you. Just by trusting in him, he gives that to you. And so we should want to do the kinds of things God wants us to do to thank him, right? Can you think about that during the sermon? Okay, thank you for listening. So what we skipped in chapter 7 was not only long, but very repetitious. But it's important stuff. What we see going on there is that the tabernacle has now completed its assembly, and it has now been consecrated, and it is ready, along with the altar, to be used. However, people better not think about going inside there to serve unless they are consecrated, set apart, cleaned up, dedicated in service to God. And so we see now that the tabernacle is ready for use, God speaks now from the Holy of Holies within. Whereas before, Moses could not even enter. The glory cloud of God was too intense. But now, Moses is permitted to enter. God speaks to him from the mercy seat and gives him instructions for what to do. And passes on to Aaron, and we have those instructions. The Levites are being consecrated and ready for service so that this operation could get going. They need God's blessing. They need God's favor. They need God's presence. But they can't get that unless they follow his instructions, particularly about how to go about the sacrificial system, how to make atonement for their sins. So they need this tabernacle and the altar to be used. They need it to be effectively applied to them. So God is now setting apart the Levites for this kind of service. Now, what we're going to see here, I think three things that really mirror what happens when God sets us apart to his service. We are not one-to-one corollaries with Levites, but we need to look at a couple things. What is required? That'll be our first point. In order to be set apart to God. Well, particularly if you're a sinner. And the first is it requires blood. And we see that was required for the Levites as well. If we're going to be set apart, blood must be shed in our place to atone for our sin. But you see also they needed to be washed as well. We're going to see that being set apart to God, we need two things. We need a clean covering, but we also need to be purified within. And then what are the results of being set apart? We get the privilege of serving in ways that are not always glamorous. but they are necessary. They are what the people of God need from us. And that's why God sets us apart to him to do what, as Ephesians 2:10 says, to do the works prepared in advance for us to do, to devote ourselves to him because of what he has done for us. And so, let's begin here with our first point. What is required for those who are going to be set apart to God? They have to be people he can deal with. And God's holiness and God's justice means he is not permitted to handle sinners, because he would be saying, this is okay for me to interact with here. For God to interact with us, he must first make it right. He must satisfy the requirements of his holiness and his justice. And so we see right up front here, these Levites who've been called and commissioned must acknowledge that even though they are called to this high task, called, even separated out from the people as technically holier in their position as far as how close they are to the tent of meeting, they're still sinners like anybody else. And so God requires sacrifices to pay for their sin. We see two different sacrifices God requires here. You saw one, two different bulls. One was for a burnt offering, and that usually represents the idea of the ransom that you need to pay. And Christians have thought about that poorly over the years, often thinking that God needs to ransom us from Satan, as though Satan has some claim on us. And that works in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but it doesn't work in real life. The one who's requiring payment here is God. God's the one against whom we have sinned. God's the one whose laws we've violated. The cost we've incurred is owed to him. And so he's not buying us from Satan. He says, I require a price from you, but that price would be your life forever. And so I permit a substitute to pay that for you. And so they acknowledge this by performing the burnt offering of a bull. But the other one is a purification. A sin offering. And that was a little bit different. That one is designed to purge impurity of sin from the people of God that result from the sins of individuals. And so, this idea that sin infects the entire camp, the entire people of God, is a theme we hear all throughout this book. And we'll see the ways God deals with that powerfully. So, why does this one need to be done? Because we acknowledge, not only do I do sinful things that I deserve death for, but my sin has contributed to the corruption of this world. And my soul is corrupt. And so I think we see a real parallel here to two things that we need. One, we need a ransom. And clearly, I don't think it takes any imagination to see that that is Christ for us. It's a pretty straight line to draw that, yes, Christ is the one who says, I will pay. I will pay the cost of what their sin has incurred. And yes, it's going to mean my life. And it's going to mean not just my life, but my suffering, the full, holy hatred that you must demonstrate against sin for God to be God. And so he volunteers to take that for us. Therefore, that's why there is none left for us. We need fear never that God will turn from us in disgust, that God will look at us and say, how can you keep doing these things? I can't be near someone who does these things. The ransom has been paid for sins you've done in the past, for sins you're struggling against now, and the ones you have yet to commit in the future. It's all paid. That's why we can never have to fear that God will cast us away after he's once brought us to himself. Cannot happen. The devil will work overtime to convince you that it has, or that it will, or that it's about to. That's why his accusations fall, thankfully, on deaf ears. And when we see the devil accuse people in Scripture, what does God say? The Lord rebuke you. Are they not a brand or a stick I've snatched out of the fire? Remember that when you're undergoing the attacks of the devil. God has no ear for them. Not because you're innocent of the charges, you're not. But because God has said they're already paid for. What are you bringing up to me? There is no debt in this book. All accounts are settled. That's what Christ has done as our ransom. But on top of that, this idea of purging the continued infection, as it were, of sin from the people of God is something that needs to happen within each of our souls as well. Yes, he's paid the ransom for us. He's taken our penalty. He's taken God's wrath. But we still have much sin in our souls to contend with. And if we did not have him taking care of that too, we have no chance of making any progress against it. And we have a similar idea of this, idea of continuing to purge the sin that remains in us. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, what does Paul say? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This idea of putting to death those things and then putting off the old, this idea of that continued corruption that is within us has already been dealt its death blow too. Because what does Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Christ lives in me. So that corruption that would continue to be working through us has been purged, not permanently, but it has begun. And we know it's guaranteed to come to a completion, which it must if we're going to be those who God calls to himself forever. And so you see here this powerful picture in the killing of these two bulls and the ransom and purification and purging of sin. This powerful picture of it happening through only one means, substitution. Did you notice in the passage there that the two bulls came down and the Levites were called to come and lay their hands on the two bulls, symbolizing that what I am guilty of is being transferred to you. But then did you notice that the entire congregation came and then laid their hands on the Levites? And as God atones for the Levites, their representatives, so God atones for the people. Pictures of substitution just don't stop in Scripture. And that's why so often when we are in circles that don't talk about these things, when you ask people, what's the most important thing about Jesus to you? You'll hear answers like, well, he's a friend. I know he's always there. He's a good example. And he is all those things in spades, right? But the most important thing we need Jesus to be for us is a substitute. And if he is not a substitute, we have no hope whatsoever. Praise God whenever you come across another picture of substitution in Scripture. And they're so replete because God knows we don't think about this enough. We need reminders on every page that he counted for me. And because he took my death and because he lived the life I couldn't live, gave it to me, I too am atoned for. I can have hope. And so we also see that in addition to being paid for in blood, okay, we need to be washed and cleansed from our sin. Part of that happened, we already see, with the purging of this iniquity. But you see that Levites had to wash their clothes and wash their bodies. I think it's a great parallel here to the fact that if we're going to be accepted by God, not only did blood have to be shed, but we have to be clean. And so we need a clean covering, and we need a purified soul underneath it. And so the Levites had clean coverings because they had to wash their clothes. We obviously have a far, far better option given to us. We would never be able to clean our exterior, clean up our deeds enough to merit acceptance. Not only do they deserve punishing, we've seen that's paid for in blood, but we would never, ever, ever be able to be as holy as God must require for him to accept us. And I know sometimes people say, God doesn't require perfection. God just requires that you do the things he asks. Well, problem is he asks for perfection. Okay, it's pretty obvious over and over again. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Our heavenly Father happens to be perfectly holy. So that's what we're called to. God can't demand less than perfection. We say it a lot here, but it's important that we really reckon with that. I think Christians are often those, because we live in a society that's becoming less and less culturally Christian and is feeling more and more free to express its hatred of much of God's standards. That is a dangerous, precarious place for us to be in, because it can be so easy for us to look down out here and feel so self-righteous in the face of all this evil that's kind of being thrust in our faces, perhaps more than it was in the past. Yes, that we should take a stand against the evil things that our culture is demanding that we participate in or that we approve of. But that cannot be an occasion for us to sit back and say, jeez, I am so much better than those people. What is wrong with them? Why do they think this is a good thing to do? I'm so glad I'm not like them. You may not have said the words, but the thoughts, I think, are very readily at hand for many of us because we love to think of ourselves as better than others, even though Scripture reverses that order completely what it calls us to do. And so it can be easy for us to think we are meeting God's standards just right. We go and compare ourselves with what we see on TV. But God doesn't call you to be better than TV or better than your neighbor or better than you were yesterday. He calls you to be perfectly holy as he is. And if we don't have a chance to do that, we have no chance to be with him forever. And he must punish us instead. So he's taken our punishment, paid with his blood. We also see he has given us the covering of Christ, given us his deeds. And that is still under attack as a doctrine that's a fool's errand. God, many claim, can't give you Christ's righteousness. Romans 5 is clear. Ephesians 2 is clear. Philippians is clear. I mean, it's all over the place. But a wonderful image of that picture that actually combines the idea of blood and washing, like our hymn did as well, is Revelation chapter 7. We see what awaits the saints. And in verse 13, it says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Such a great picture there. How does blood make anything white? And how could you wash something in blood? What an awful thought. When it is innocent blood, then it can cleanse. And when Christ, we are covered by his blood, it doesn't just mean he paid our debt. It means we are then white like him, meaning sinless like him. He can't just snap his fingers and make that happen. God needed to receive actual obedience. That's why the author of Hebrews, in referencing Christ, says, "Sacrifices you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." What does that mean? It means I have to have someone obey me perfectly, or there's no one to substitute for them. And so God essentially says, if you want something right, you got to do it yourself. Okay, sacrifices aren't going to cut this. I'm going to have to get a body. I'm going to have to become one of them and do this for them, because otherwise it won't happen. And he was willing to humble himself like that. Not just unto death, but to become a creature. To live in one of his creature's wombs and have her change his diapers and feed him and have to cry to be cared for. The God of the universe was willing for that humiliation on top of the worst humiliation of having his Father turn away from him in disgust as our sins were on him. So he could then finish that life and hand it to the Father and say, "I did it. Here it is. This is what you wanted all along. Someone to love you perfectly with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I've done it." Clothe them with that so that when you look at them, that's all you see. Give it to them forever as their inheritance. But God is not able to only cover us because he would allow impurity to exist beneath if he did not also renovate us and create a new life that didn't exist before. When someone is united to faith, united to Christ by faith, a new person begins existing that did not exist before. Someone who has been given the new life that Christ won when he defeated sin and death. That's what was prophesied. We long awaited for it when we were slogging through the book of Ezekiel. And this picture of water in Scripture is often used for that kind of washing, that cleansing that the Holy Spirit does, working the new life Christ won for us, inside us. Ezekiel 36, 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." That's what was prophesied when God was looking at his sinful people saying, "That's what you need. You can't clean up your act enough for me to accept it. We need to start over with a new person in you, my spirit in you." Paul talks about this when he's likening what Christ does for the church in Ephesians chapter 5. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her," listen to this, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's how we're all going to end up. God views us that way now because of the covering of Christ. But we will actually be that holy someday when his renovation project within us is complete. Remember that when you are frustrated with your lack of progress in sin. That is how you are going to end up. Not only being covered with righteousness, but being truly free from every sin that entangles you. Don't give up in the midst of your fight against sin. You know the end to this story. It's right there. You will be actually as righteous as you are credited with being now. So if you know the end and you know the score and it's a complete and total blowout in the end, even though right now it looks like you're losing, do not give up. You know the end. God can't be wrong. And we saw in Philippians, what he starts, he completes. And that promise can't be broken. So remember, the renovation he's working within you. As the Levites needed a clean garment, but also needed clean bodies beneath it. That renovation project has begun, and it will not come to an end. You can make it a lot more miserable for yourself than you have to, and we all do that. But when we fall, that is not God backing away from us and pressing pause on the renovation project. It's us looking away. It's us like Peter on the waves, looking away from what is right there. And when we do sink, he doesn't let us go. So don't give up. So what's the result here? If God is setting you apart, he has to pay for you with the blood of his son. He's got to cleanse you with the water of the Holy Spirit working the new life Christ won for you in you. The result then is that he calls you to service. And as I pray very often here, I hope you guys think about how absurd it is that God calls us to service. If the Bible is right, which we know it is, every one of us was once God's enemy, once a traitor against his kingdom. And not only has he astonishingly taken that traitor's death upon himself and given us credit that the crown prince had, but then he makes us heirs, gives us the royal secrets to the kingdom we were working against. Who does that? This is the last place any of us should ever have expected to be. Being privileged to serve in the king's secret council when we were traitors and enemies. It doesn't make any sense according to the wisdom of the world. According to God's story, it's a beautiful plot twist that no one should have seen coming. But we see that the Levites are set apart. Now, they may have been viewed as being very privileged by the people of Israel, being set apart and allowed to dwell closer to the tent of meeting, to the tabernacle. But their work was not glamorous work. It was very difficult, fairly mundane. At the same time, though, they were all on the edge of death at every moment when they were working in the tabernacle. But Ian Duggan's analogy, this is like handling nuclear material. One false move, and you and who knows how many other are dead. If you recall from previous chapters, if they even spied a glance at a piece of furniture that had not yet been covered, they're dead. I mean, you know how you're trying not to do something desperately? Don't look over there, don't look over there, don't look over there. I mean, can you imagine? You and who knows how many of the camp might be wiped out from one false move. So what they're called to here is an immense sacrifice for the people of Israel. They don't get all the glory of the priesthood up front necessarily, and not the ones visible, but they are going in there and risking their lives, hauling heavy material around, anytime they have to pack the camp up again, so that their brothers and sisters can dwell with God. Doing what is necessary for what is best for their brothers and sisters, for the people of God to have his presence with them. And without their service, it couldn't have happened. So they are now consecrated. Now they are permitted. It says in the text, they are now able to serve in the tent. God is now really functioning, beginning an everyday kind of dwelling with them. It's actually happening, just like he promised. The Levites are in many ways a picture of what it means to be a living sacrifice. Putting themselves in harm's way, perhaps, for the benefit of others. doing what is difficult, frightening, so that others benefit. And that is very much what we're called to do as those God has set apart. One scholar put it, what is the Levitehood of all believers? Not the priesthood of all believers, but in what ways is their being set apart to serve similar to the things that we are called to? Well, first of all, they made it possible for the people to be ransomed. You recall, we saw it 3 weeks ago, it's been repeated now, God said, when I took the firstborn out in Egypt, the only reason Israel's firstborn were permitted to survive is because, what? The blood of a spotless lamb paid for them. Marked them out. But they were still mine because they deserved to die, too. This was not about killing Egyptians. It was about killing sinners. Israel, you're just as sinful as they are. You deserved it, too, but I absorbed the cost. But as a result, those firstborn are mine. Everyone had to dedicate their firstborn to God. Then when they failed, if you recall, with the golden calf incident, the Levites were the first to repent and turn. And God said, you know what? The firstborn, which represents all of you, you're never going to be good enough. I'm going to allow the faithful to be substituted for you instead. I'm taking the Levites instead of the firstborn, even though the firstborn are still mine. And that dedication allowed ransom to be paid for the people of Israel. We can't be the ransom. We can't pay the ransom for anybody. But what do? We proclaim that the ransom has been paid, that atonement has been won. And we should start by proclaiming it to each other. Not with evangelism necessarily. I think we can assume most of us are here because we affirm that Christ is indeed our Savior. But we need to be built up in the gospel. We need to be reminded of the things that have been done for us. When we're suffering, we need to be reminded of where our future is, how sure it is, and what it contains for us, and how it is ours because of Christ, and that our sufferings are not a result of God being angry at us. We need to be that voice for each other. And we need to admit when we need to hear those words ourselves and not be too prideful to ask for help. But I think as a result of us being set apart, the commission we're given here also is that we need to guard the world against the certain death it faces apart from Christ. You saw the Levites packed up the furniture and set it up when they moved, but they also stood guard around the tent, lest anyone who come through there be killed and set forth, as this text called it, a plague against the people. It doesn't necessarily mean it was a disease, but mass judgmental death on the people by God. The Levites guarded against that. We also should need to be guarding one another. If we see each other falling into sin, care enough to say, please, kindly and humbly, entreat them to repent. But we also need to help the world see where its future lies. Certain death at the hands of a holy and just God. And we should care that they hear these words. We should also trust that God is sovereign and God will save. It is not up to us to save. However, we see God in all of his justice, as well as his mercy and his view of those that perish apart from him, when we see Christ weep over the Jerusalem that he knows is going to reject him and be judged by God. What does he do? Oh, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under my wings like a mother hen protects her young, but you weren't willing. Now, there's profound mystery there. The skeptic says, what are you crying for? You're sovereign, change the story. We don't know his ways. We can't fathom them. In his story, they will be judged, and yet he shows us his view of that. He does not rejoice at the death of the wicked, he tells us. But as we saw in Ezekiel, it says, why are you choosing death? Why won't you turn? We need to have a burden for those who do not know Christ. And I don't mean in any kind of a finger-wagging way, when was the last time you shared the gospel to anybody? None of that. It starts by loving non-believers, not looking at them as quick sales targets, but realizing the Bible assumes that people come to Christ by seeing my hope. So the way we live matters, because if our lives don't demonstrate hope, why would they think we have one to ask about? Now, your life will never be the gospel. And I know well-intentioned people talk about doing the gospel or living the gospel. We can't live the gospel, okay? Jesus' life was the gospel. Jesus' life is the good news. None of our lives are ever good enough to save anybody. So you can't live the gospel, even live it out. What you can do is live in light of it. And I think that's what many people mean by that phrase. We need to be clear with our words. We must live in light of the gospel. We must demonstrate that because of what he's done for me, I have hope. Therefore, I can sacrifice for you, I can give to you, I can forgive you, I can repent to you, because I am taken care of. My future is secure. I don't have to worry about my own, constructing my own reputation and identity out of what I want it to be. It's been given to me by God, and it's protected for me forever. So yes, I can be one who seeks to share the hope we have with those who don't accept it, and thus seek to guard them from the certain death they'll face otherwise. I think so often we get up in arms about getting involved in certain social issues and the church being involved in cultural things that may be good things, but they aren't the Great Commission. And you as a citizen can devote plenty of your time doing those good, neighbor-loving, justice-seeking activities, and I hope you do them. But we can't ever let that distract us so much from the Great Commission. One theologian said, the social issues of this world are too important to let hands as inept as the church try to solve them. And then he said, and we should care so much about the coming judgment on the world that we would not devote the church's time to anything else. And so as those Levites cared, risked their lives to guard those from certain death, we need to have a burden for those who don't know Christ, who have rejected him, and may reject you. And if that's the case, then you will suffer alongside Christ, and it's worth it, so they could hear. It's hard work to sacrifice and serve the way we're called to. And I don't think we'll ever be able to do it if we don't have the reminder of God's guaranteed presence with us. I preach this text out of order because I wanted to end with what takes place in the very beginning. Turn back to the first four verses. The beautiful picture there of God's presence with his people. God was now giving instructions. Seems somewhat out of place where it's put. But God gives, now that God is speaking out from the tent, he gives Moses instructions for how he should set up the lampstand. It would have been quite dark in there apart from the lampstand. And he said, make sure the light shines forward. And why did he want that? Because what was forward? There was an altar of incense, but even more so, it was shown directly on the bread, the table of the bread of the presence, or the table of showbread, as some translate it. On that table were 12 loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And Leviticus tells us that was a covenant, a picture of the covenant that they had with God. And what God does here, by focusing the light there on the bread, on his people, is he's giving them a visible picture of the benediction he had just given them at the end of chapter 6. This is a visible picture of his face being turned toward them and shining on them. And that light was to be perpetually lit so that the people were reminded God's face is, he has promised to shine it on them. We have this visible demonstration of that beautiful benediction. That the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you and lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. That light is supposed to give us peace. That light is supposed to remind us of our future with him, which is secure, guaranteed for us by the one who what? Paid for it with his own blood, who has washed us and covered us with his righteousness, and then called us to serve our brothers and to guard those from certain death who don't know him. And when the going gets rough, and it will, we are reminded his light will never be taken away from us. That promise for us is sure. And far better situation have we than the Levites did then. Yes, they were given these reminders in shadow. We have it in completion. Christ has done these things already. And yes, we are waiting good things from him. But our place with him in all eternity is secure. His light will shine upon us forever.